Also like to greet everybody in Jesus' name. It's been good to be here. I'm blessed with everything, the singing, the devotions, and class. And, appreciated Doug's devotions. Got in just a little bit late, but heard most of it. And sounded interesting what the youth did. Like a good way to exercise kindness and to, just learn from that. And I think I was I'm not sure, but benefited a little bit from that too. I came in Saturday and there was a thing of Pringles chips on my desk and I happened to be hungry at that time and I was suspicious that's where it came from. So blessed me in that way. And I was going to say I didn't understand the directions on the top though. It says you don't just eat them, but that's all I knew how to do. So I just ate them. I don't know what else you're supposed to do. But so thank you, and that you blessed a lot of people. For a message, for a passage, if you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, I'll maybe just explain a little bit. I did put this map up here, and I am going to get to it in part of the message, talk about a few things, bring out a few points. So we'll get to that in a little bit. But starting in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, making your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is a familiar passage. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I've done messages on it before. I'm going to look at a few of the verses here and then continue on. But the reason I like this passage is because it talks about how we're supposed to live right now in the present, but it also reminds us of the past, that we've been forgiven of our sins, and it also talks about the future and the glory that is ahead for those that follow the Lord. That's mentioned briefly here and then throughout the book. But because we live in the here and now. I know what Jesus has done for me, and it's precious. Don't want to forget that. And then also know it's coming. But we live in the here and now. Wherever we move along, we're in the here and now. So I'd like to start by looking at verse 8, say again what I just said, thinking about the past, the present, and the future. Verse 8 says, "For if these things be in you," that'd be the present. If these things be in you right now, and as we continue in the present, they will make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then continuing on in verse 8, well, I'm going to say one more thing about verse 8. It says you will bear fruit, which should be the goal in our life. We want to be alive in Christ. We want to bear fruit for him and have spiritual life. But in verse 9 it says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So he that lacketh these things cannot see afar off. He's blind. He's lost sight of the future. He's lost hope. He's stop trusting in God's provision for his future, for ultimate future. So he's blind. And also it says that, or he has forgotten, I'm putting the word or in there, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he's forgotten his past. So here he is in the present. He can't see forward. He's not looking at what God has in store for him, eternity, and the life, this life on earth yet to come. And then he's forgotten that he has been purged from his sins. That's a pretty big thing for a Christian to forget. Forget that he was saved. Forget that at one point in time he was lost and now he's been found. Forget that at one point he was dead in his sins and now is made alive in Christ. It's a dead position to be in. You're forgetting what it's all about. And so it affects you right here in the present. So verses 10 and 11 show the seriousness of what we need to do here. It says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It says, "Wherefore rather give diligence." So what things is it saying to give diligence to? Over in verse 5, it says, "And besides this, give all diligence." So I believe this is the things it's talking about. It says, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." And charity is last on the list here, but we know it's not the least. It's actually the greatest. Scripture makes that very clear. But so these are the things we need to be growing in, adding to, in order to bear fruit, which to be alive in the present, to be living for God. So how do we do this? Look up at verse 3. It says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So it says, his divine power has given unto us all things. So I asked a second ago, how do we do this? How do we live this out? And it says that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So you could maybe say bearing fruit and being more Christ-like. God has given us the power to do this. Well, how has he done that? His divine power has given us this. Is this just a one-time download? It says earlier in here, he's our like precious faith. So when you accept Christ as your Savior, does he just, here you go. You've got everything you need from now on. You don't really need me anymore. You've got everything you need. Of course, I don't believe that's how it works. I believe what he gives us is he gives us a way. He gives us that relationship. He gives us that standing, that position through the forgiveness of sins, that we can actually come to him and have his divine power give us everything we need for life and godliness. So it's, I believe, a relationship that we enter into, not just a one-time thing that, boom, you have everything you need. But that is a one-time change in position. You're now in Christ. So you have that privilege as a child of God to be in that way. One thought I had about this, that the power comes from him, I just had to think of the verse where Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So the power, the life, it comes from God. Life gives life. God is the source of life. He's the author of life. So if we want to be fruitful, we must be connected to the source of life. It's the only way we can have life. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from him, there's no physical or spiritual life. And I know we believe this. I was thinking, well, I'll continue on here and then say this other thought. I said, I know we believe this, but how often do we try to somehow conjure up spiritual life in and of ourselves as if we don't need the source of life? In Galatians 3:3, it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And I was thinking about, you know, when we talk about physical life, I'm interested in creation ministries and things like that. You know, you think of an evolutionist and you just like, how in the world can you really think that life came from non-life? If you just make it simple, you say a rock, how can you believe that? It just, you can't get your brain around it. But then as Christians, we'll often do that same thing. We'll try and get spiritual life to just come from us somehow, from the flesh, from the things that we do. Somehow we're going to make spiritual life. It can't happen. God is the author of life. He is the source, and we have to be connected to it. So I'd like to look at this map a little bit here. And sorry, some of you back there, I couldn't get it in a spot where everybody could see it. But if you can see a blue blob up there and a bigger one down here and blue line connecting it, you have everything you need to understand what I'm going to be saying here. So it's a map of the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And I just like to make a few illustrations from it. So as we're thinking about God being our source of life, if we look at the Sea of Galilee, you can see that it has a river going into it. And it didn't have room, but it's the Jordan River that dumps into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. It has lots of marine life in it. And it also affects the surrounding land around it. It's fertile land. So I'd just like to, for a little bit here, share some interesting things about the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long from north to south. It's about 8 miles wide east to west at the widest point. And it's about 160 feet deep at the deepest point. And as the Bible says in Mark 4 and maybe some other places, but I just checked Mark 4. This fact came out of a Bible dictionary, but I'm saying that it's also confirmed in Scripture. The sea is subject to sudden and violent storms. You guys remember that story? And then another fact, in the first century, it was of major commercial significance. Most Galilean roads passed by it. Fish was a major food in the area, and the fishing industry flourished. Jesus lived in the city of Capernaum, which is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then I thought, combining these two facts, I thought this was interesting. Just the regular old encyclopedia said that one thing about the Sea of Galilee that surprises people is apparently you can stand on the shore anywhere and see the shoreline of the whole thing. From any point there, you can see everywhere. And I just thought about Jesus, just imagine him standing there. You know, he did. You know, what? Just getting up in the morning and comes out and just looks. And he's looking over the Sea of Galilee, the same one that's there today. And just what was going through his mind. Just a neat thought in my mind. Also in the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus and Peter walked on the water. Another little fact is the largest source of drinking water for Israel currently. And it supplies one-third of the nation's drinking water. I didn't know that. It's also the sea that Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus did many miracles around the sea. And I'd like to just read one just because it's fun to read. Brian and Gilbert and I were talking about the other day. So in Luke chapter 5, if you want to follow along, a person could do a whole message off this, but I'm just going to read it just because it happened on the Sea of Galilee. And brings up one other point, that the Sea of Galilee has several different names. So in here it's called the Lake of Gennesaret, and that is the Sea of Galilee. It has a couple other names too. They all pretty much kind of just mean circle or circuit. So, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking and said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished at all that were and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto them, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So it's a neat passage. You could do a whole message off that. But that was in the Sea of Galilee. So just sharing these points and things, I hope you see one of the main points I want to bring out is that the Sea of Galilee is alive. There's a lot of action around it, a lot of life around it, in it. And so it's just alive. It's full of life, and it's fed by a source of life. And that affects it and everything around it. So now I'd like to just take a little bit of a look at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 50 miles long, so it's a lot bigger. 10 miles wide, not a whole lot wider, but it's 997 feet deep at the deepest point. So that's a lot. I'm not sure why they didn't just round it to 1,000, but it said 997 feet in the thing I read. So the Dead Sea, it also has the Jordan River pouring into it. 6 million tons of water every 24 hours is what's dumping into the Dead Sea. It's a lot of water, 6 million tons every 24 hours. But it's five times saltier than the ocean. It has no marine life. It does have some tiny little, this is for the people that somebody would come up and say, actually, there is a little bit of life in there. It does actually have a little bit of bacteria and fungus in there, but it's pretty much dead. Has no marine life. It said that there's a few ponds on the sides that occasionally they'll find a fish barely making it out there. But it has a lot of quicksand pits along its edges, and it also discharges asphalt. It says it spits up small pebbles and blocks of black asphalt that they use. And that's actually talked about in Scripture, I believe, way back in the Old Testament. Yeah. So just a little verification there that what was written back then is consistent with what they find there. So I don't have a whole lot more facts about the Dead Sea. There's more about it. But the two main points I want to bring out about the Dead Sea is that it's big and that it's dead. That's pretty much what it amounts to. As far as what I wanted to point out. So what is the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? They both have a source of life feeding them. It's actually the same river. The same river goes into both of them. So isn't that all that matters? It's just you just need a source of life dumping into you and you'll have life. No, that's not all that matters, and I think this serves as a good picture. The Jordan River runs through the Sea of Galilee. You can see it comes in the top, comes out the bottom, and it doesn't just stop there. Its life-giving power of the Jordan River is fresh every morning, all day. It brings life, shares life, and continues on, but there's fresh water always present in the Sea of Galilee. And this keeps the Sea of Galilee teeming with life. And I'm not going to now, which is fine. I thought it was interesting. I was going to have a stop and seeing Jesus flow like a river right now, but somebody had picked that. So that song, I think, is a neat picture of how, you know, we want to apply spiritually. Is this a picture of our life? Jesus flows like a river into our life, and then we pass on his love. And that song says it real well, but we already sang it. So the Dead Sea, it consumes approximately the same amount of water as the Sea of Galilee, but it's dead. It consumes and it consumes, but it pretty much, the majority of it just evaporates. That's why it doesn't overflow. It just evaporates. It's so hot and so acidic that it just gets saltier and saltier and saltier. But it's taking in just tons of water. It made me think of this verse as we could apply this to our lives if we're not living right with the Lord. In James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." And it's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. There's lots of things you could apply that to. The thought crossed my mind, you could pick on America and say, you know, big place where all this stuff and half the people running around depressed and stuff. But so I thought about it, that doesn't seem to really speak to people. There's always a defense, always a comeback. Yeah, but this, but I hope we can, so I'm not going to apply it specifically except to our lives. We don't want to be like the Dead Sea. We want to be like the Sea of Galilee. We want to have life in us. So the Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet, and it's alive. The Dead Sea has only an inlet and is dead. And as I thought about this, and the thought here isn't original with me. I heard this years ago. Somebody has mentioned it, and I've thought about it many times. And so, but this thought reminds me of, if you want to turn to Matthew, I'll be reading a few verses in there. Matthew chapter 22. Verses 35 through 40. It says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question," asking Jesus this, "tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the greatest of the law? Which is the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So if you notice here, the Pharisees asked a question. He asked one question, what's the greatest? But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't just say, "Here's the greatest." Jesus says, "Here's the greatest, and the second is like unto it." And to me, it's like Jesus is saying, you can't have the first commandment without the second commandment. And this part here, I'm not saying is scripture. I'm going to read a little scripture. If you want to, while I'm talking, if you want to turn to Isaiah 58, I am going to be reading a little bit out of there in a minute. But I'm imagining this part here is that Jesus, this conversation is mine, is so Jesus answers him and says, you know, there's the first and the second. And then the lawyer says, "I didn't ask you for the second one." And Jesus is thinking, I know you didn't ask me for the second one because you're proud. And in your heart, you're convinced that you love God. But you've missed the mark completely. And then the lawyer is thinking, of course I love God. We have Abraham as our father. We keep the law of Moses. I love God. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. And then I'd like to just read here what I can imagine Jesus thinking in Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 2. It says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteousness and forsook not ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your laborers. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with fists of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose water faileth not. So I can just, through the rest of the accounts of Jesus talking with the Pharisees and lawyers and stuff, I imagine that, I mean, I know that was just right in his mind. You whitewash tombs, you're missing it. And I think the big part of it is they thought they could have the first commandment without the second commandment. But you can't have just an inlet. You've got to have an outlet also, or I believe will be dead like the Dead Sea. And like Jesus was telling the Pharisees, you're full of dead men's bones. In Matthew chapter 25, another example of two C's here, I would say, example of people, but maybe thinking of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, it says, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Excuse me. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So that would be a picture of the Sea of Galilee, has the life flowing in, flowing out, the first commandment, the second commandment. And then verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So, pretty clear picture there of that judgment throne there. And also, I'd like to just read a verse here in Ezekiel. This is just a few short verses. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think obviously what usually always comes to mind right off the bat is homosexuality, which is a horrible sin, and it is known for that. But I've always found this verse kind of interesting in speaking, and what's interesting too is Sodom and Gomorrah is located near the Dead Sea, I think down like on the southeastern side. And it says this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 through 50. It says, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So another example of just taken in. This is where the analogy can sort of get a little bit fuzzy. Is God blessing spiritually? We know the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. So every good thing is coming from the Father. But here in Sodom, they just soaked it in. They just took it in. They became idle, full of bread. They didn't strengthen the poor and the needy. They became proud and haughty, did abominations, which would be the homosexuality, which I want to bring out these points, but I'm not downplaying homosexuality at all. It's a wicked sin. But these I would say, preceded that. One more verse, thinking about, you know, I don't remember, I didn't study the order of, you know, when these guys were testing Jesus. You know, earlier he says, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers with two. And then there's this other one in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So he included it. This guy did. And he said unto him, he said that, and Jesus said, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? So Jesus said, yeah, you're right. You got it. The other guy only asked for the one, or was only after the one, I would believe. And Jesus says, hey, you got it, you're right. Now go do this, and you shall live. But this guy, wanting to justify himself, said unto Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Let's get this narrowed down. Surely I'm doing this already. And Jesus says this, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto them, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend is more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So Jesus makes him answer the question himself, and he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. So another example there of you really love God, you really want to love God, you're going to have to love your neighbor also. So who is my neighbor is the question that's asked. And I think here Jesus goes to the extreme. He's like, who's my neighbor? It's anybody who's in need is your neighbor. And you're to have compassion on them. But one little balancing verse here just to balance things out, because often, I don't know how you are, but when I hear stuff like that, part of me thinks, I got to go find somebody laying in a ditch real quick here, and I'm going to go help them. But that doesn't often happen. But if it happens, we know what to do. We know what we're supposed to do. But who is your neighbor? We just had this in 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It's talking about widows there, but that obviously applies to families as well. And I would say you could replace that word provide with the word love. But if any love not his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So that's the starting point. I mean, if you're not doing that, I don't think you should be jumping over here to this extreme. I think Jesus is saying all the way from over here to all the way from over here, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 28, in the verses I just read, it says, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So that word live comes up again. That's the word I'm interested in this morning, life, living for God, bearing fruit. So the lawyer came to him and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I don't know exactly, you know, what he was thinking, but I could kind of get the picture of a person like this, a lawyer, like, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Like, this life is just kind of, I'm already doing everything pretty much right. What do I do to get eternal life? Don't bother me with the details, the daily stuff. Just what kind of thing do I need to do? And Jesus doesn't, I'm not going to make a big point out of it, but he doesn't say, do this and thou shalt have eternal life. He says, do this and thou shalt live. And I think Jesus was just telling him, this is how you're supposed to live. If you live in the way, if you live in the power of the Lord and let his love and his grace go through you, that will lead to eternal life. And actually, that is eternal life, if you think about it. It's coming from God, who is eternal. It's life. So it'd be eternal life going through you. So you will live. This person, I'm speculating a little bit here, that he just wants, how do I get to heaven? How do I get there? And you see in their life, the concern wasn't so much about, how can I be like you, Jesus? How can I be Christ-like? How can I help others? It's like, how can I get there? What's the formula? But Jesus says, this do, and thou shalt live. So, just kind of summarizing again here, if we look at the map, we have to look to the source of life. There has to be the source coming in. Without that, it's not going to work. We have to love God, praise him, receive life from him. He's the giver of life, and we have to have that. And in obedience to him, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that's where it's going to have to come through us. If it just dead ends with us, it dead ends, and it just, I mean, you can kind of see the picture. That is a picture of a dead life, everything you wouldn't want it to be. And unfortunately, see, I mean, I think, I'm not saying that you're either one or the other all the time, but I've gone through seasons where I would say I felt dead and I'm just trying to take stuff in. This will fix it, this will fix it, and just dead. It's not life. Going back to the argument with evolutionists, you know, you believe life came from a rock? Well, what am I saying sometimes? I can generate life myself. We have to have that source. And in obedience, we have to pass it on. And so then when we do good things, someone read a verse, I can't remember when, but that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think it was in Doug's devotions. But so then when this whole process happens, where then is boasting, like Paul says? It's excluded. Because what's going through you? It's the source of life. It's God. It's the Spirit of God. It's Jesus. So he gets all the glory. We're allowed to be part of that process. And I think in closing here, I'd like if we could sing song number 370 out of the Christian Hymnary. And I didn't get a chance to ask Evan if he'd lead that. But I think that that song says it better than I can of what we are. And it starts off recognizing, like Peter, when they caught all those fish. It seems a little bit like a strange response. They catch all these fish, so Peter falls down and says, get away from me, I'm a horrible sinner. It just almost doesn't seem like that would fit. But this song, How I Praise Thee, Precious Savior, it talks about how we've been saved. And so, anyways, maybe if we could just stand, and Evan, I'm not sure where you're at, but would you mind leading 370?
Thank you.
tonight. You can be seated. Yeah, like I said, I just think it says it a lot better than I could. So we'll just end with that invitation for